I just want to mention that there's an outline in your bulletins, and if you need an extra outline, I'm sure there's some extra bulletins with outlines in them in the back. You can go and help yourself to get one before we read the scripture passage. And it's the one about Esther. That's the outline we're going to be looking at, and this sermon's going to be based on that this morning. And I invite you to turn to the book of Esther, page 483 of the Bibles that are before you. And I just want to mention that I thought, well, occasionally I will lead a service here, but I always wonder, I've been used to, when I've been pastor of a congregation, to have a series. And I'm wondering if I can have a series through the book of Esther and just jumping in and out once in a while. So I thought I'd give that a try. And I'm going to begin with the first couple chapters, actually, of the book of Esther. But before we begin, I'd like to do a bit of an introduction. And then during the sermon, I'm going to be looking at segments of this passage and read the segments in the sermon. And so if that's okay with you all, I'm going to do that. The book of Esther is kind of unique. That first blank in the outline there, it never mentions God. It never mentions God. And by the way, there's one other book of the Bible that does not mention God, too. And I'm wondering how many of you know that. And if you'd like to know, you can ask me afterwards. Esther doesn't mention the law. Doesn't mention worship. Doesn't mention the covenant. And that's why the early church, as the canon or the books of the Bible were put together, when they were listening to the Holy Spirit saying, ah, this is the Holy Spirit speaking. There were two books of the Bible that kind of got added towards the end. James was a very difficult one. Another was Esther. Can we have Esther in it if it doesn't mention God? But I'm glad that it was the church said, we hear God speaking. And what God is saying through Esther is this. God is still in control, even though the unbelievers are in charge. They're not really in charge. God is on the throne. Okay, just a little bit quickly concerning the time and place, where we at in history. For those of you who like to place things historically, it's 485 B.C., 485 B.C., and it's in Persia. The Medo-Persian Empire was really growing even more at this time, even though they had conquered Babylon over 100 years earlier. They were still growing, and the capital was Susa. And it's just north of the Persian Gulf, northeast of the Persian Gulf, east of Babylon. And the king here at this time is Ahasuerus. Xerxes is he's also known by. And the palace of Susa took up 2.5 acres. That's the next blank there, 2.5 acres. To visualize that, there's two ways to visualize that. Just imagine a football field with the end zones. A football field with end zones that wide and the same distance that wide. Football field with both end zones. Put the palace right on that one building. Another way to visualize it is see that development to the south here, that kind of rectangular development. I think that's about the size of the palace, one building just filling that whole space. Huge building is the palace. And the setting for the Jewish people, God's people at this time, was that about 50 years earlier, King Cyrus had told the Jews, you can go back to your homeland. Rebuild Jerusalem, etc. And many of the Jews went back. We're going to our homeland. This is Palestine or Judah or Judea. Build Jerusalem and so on. But many said, we're not going back. kind of like my grandparents on my mom's side. Her parents came from the Netherlands. And it was tough times economically for them. They couldn't make a living. And so they came to the United States. And now let's just say that during this generation, my generation, the Netherlands would say, hey, things are going good economically. All of you immigrants that left, why don't you come back? Well, there might be a few that go back to the Netherlands, but most of them would say, well, this is home now. Our ancestral home is back there, but now this has become home for us. This is the Jews in Susa. They had the opportunity to go back, but this is home now. Okay, one more thing before we read the passage is that King Ahasuerus right now is about ready to go on a military campaign. He's conquered a lot of North Africa, a lot of the Asian nations right around him, the Middle East. But he wants to go into Europe. And the blank there in the outline, he wants to invade Greece. He can take them on, he thinks. But in order to do that, he needs a lot of support. So what he's doing is he's gathering all the military leaders, commanders, all the political, all the other national groups that he's conquered. He gets all the leaders to come to Susa, and for a whole year and a half, he just shows them around the capital city, shows them his armies, shows what he can do, does some military exercises, strategizing with the leaders. How are we going to do this? He wants to do this in order to consolidate everybody working together. And he finishes it this year and a half with a banquet, days-long banquet, almost a week long. And this is kind of the final pep rally. And so this is where we pick it up. And by the way, with that pep rally, everybody's feeling good and the wine is flowing. All right, let's pick it up. Esther 1, verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors and the princes were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So you're getting the picture here. In this big palace area, along with the garden area, a big, huge banquet, and you had most of the leaders and the men in their section with King Ahasuerus. And by the way, all these leaders had taken along their attendants and their wives and so on. And so Queen Vashti has her own banquet for all the women. Very appropriate. And so things are going along quite well. And until things get out of hand. You can imagine the king and all the leaders, after drinking for a while, are just kind of getting a little boisterous. And here's where we're introduced to seven men that are called eunuchs. Eunuchs are basically castrated men who are there to communicate with the women and to guard the women and not take advantage of them. And so King Ahasuerus has the eunuchs go to the queen, and he wants her, he basically wants to show her off to all the guys. Pick it up at verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded, a lot of good men there, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of a king Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Notice the queen's answer to the king. He wants her to come and wants to show her off. She says, no. It'd be like when the president of the United States has a state dinner for a dignitary from another nation. And then he tells his wife, by the way, will you get out of your fancy gown and just kind of do a belly dance for the group, guys? She says, no way. You're not going to treat me like a showgirl. The queen says, this is not right. This is not proper. Well, now the king has a huge problem. By the way, that blank there is, it's embarrassing for the king. And, I forgot one blank there. The Jewish community in the middle of the page, 50 years earlier. Sorry about that. 50 years earlier. Okay. Now, notice what King Ahasuerus is going through. He's shown his power. He directs the military leaders. Show what you can do. And they do it. And everybody's impressed with King Ahasuerus. He's powerful. He just speaks and everybody jumps. Now there's one woman that stops him in his tracks. And she says, no. This is not good. As you're about to go on a military campaign to invade Greece, you can't just show everybody that just one can stop me. So he has to do something. Pick it up at verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all those who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being a number of other good men there, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and saw first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all the women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same thing to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Medes, Persians and Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, to every man, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. All right, so this is how he's saving face. This is how he's going to regain control. He publicly dethrones her. She no longer can be the queen. She has to become a concubine. And this is not only is it to become a law of the land, but it's to influence the leaders. I'm still boss, he's saying. And so this is the way he's handling it. Now, as we go into chapter 2, and we're going to be going to the next page of the outline, as we go to chapter 2, it's believed, we look at the historical documents of that time, it's believed between the dethroning of Vashti and getting another queen, it's a lapse of about 4 years. I think that's a blank there. It's a lapse of about 4 years. King Ahasuerus had taken all of his military leader, taken the armies, invaded Greece, and they did a good job at first. They went through all of Greece and that whole territory, conquering one place after another, except when they met Sparta. The Spartans turned them back. And so then they decided to retreat and to come back home. Okay, let's pick it up at chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Okay, we'll pause there a minute. The king needs another queen, not just because he wants a queen, but he needs a queen. Every king has to have his queen. A certain official position in which she has a certain influence in her own area, but also produces the royal heir to the throne. That's why he needs somebody. And so he has them go make a search for all the young women that have never been married, been intimate with a man, and gathers the most beautiful ones, and there's a separate building just for them. And they're going to be there and get their beauty treatments. Now we're introduced to a couple of Jews. We're introduced, first of all, to Mordecai, who is a Jew, and his cousin Hadassah. And Hadassah is her Jewish name. Her Persian name, which was a very common custom at that time to have two names. Her Persian name was Esther. It means star. It's interesting that Persian, today we call it Farsi, is an Indo-European language, so it's similar to ours. And she's given special treatments for a year. Let's pick up on that, verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa the citadel whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. When her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of all the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Okay, obviously, Esther's a good-looking girl, and I'm not sure how much choice she had to be one of those selected, but Mordecai probably approved. And it's interesting that she receives favor. That's the blank there. Special treatment and favor. She's pampered in a number of ways. One is she has her own space, which is a special place. Also, 7 attendants. I can understand maybe you have 1 attendant at your wedding to kind of take care of things, but to 7 attendants? But that's what she got. Plus, there were special cosmetics for her skin to make her skin look real good. And special food. Why special food? Well, let me illustrate it this way. I'm not sure how many of you ever watch VeggieTales. I personally, this is a child coming out of me, I love VeggieTales. Just love to see. Do you know how Esther is portrayed? All the characters, by the way, are portrayed as a vegetable. Esther is portrayed as a celery stick. And that kind of fits in with our Western modern mindset that a beautiful woman needs to be slender. Okay, just like a celery stick, all right? Not so at that time. Quite the opposite. A beautiful woman for them is kind of roly-poly, kind of chubby. That means you're healthy. You can handle that. So maybe the VeggieTale creator should have portrayed her as a pumpkin. That might have been more appropriate. That's what the special treatments are for. That's what the special food is for, to kind of get them ready to be attractive to the king. Okay, let's read our last section that we're going to read now this morning, beginning at verse 12. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was a regular period for their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had the charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which was the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, I don't know if you caught how this works, and it was a little startling to me when I first studied this. The way this worked was, when it was Esther's turn to come to the king, she took whatever she wanted, and Haggai, the eunuch, said, "Now, this is how you're to dress. This is what you take along. This is what the perfume is, how much perfume you have. This is how you relate to the king. This is the kind of things he likes to talk about, etc., etc." But I don't notice if you noticed in verse 13 into 14 that each girl would take their turn to go to be with the king. She would come in as a virgin. She would spend the night with the king. In the morning, go to another place for concubines, no longer a virgin. Not exactly a Miss America pageant here. This is the way they were selected. And, of course, the question is, how could she do this? Was this right? Is this wrong? No, it wasn't. But this is what happened. What drew the king to Esther? We don't know. Ah, but you can see the hand of God here. Because she had favor with everybody, not just the eunuch, not only the king, but all the others that were in this area that wanted to become queen. Everybody agreed. She's the right choice. She had favor with everybody. Nobody begrudged her winning. So a pronouncement is made. She is selected as the new queen. And so there's a celebration and a holiday. And she probably never had so much attention in her life. But this is what happened with her. Now, you will notice that the rest of the outline is going to expand. What does this mean for us? Okay, you're welcome to keep your Bibles open and look at it, but I'm not going to be referring to it again because I'm going to take this as a whole and ask, why is this here? These two chapters, but the whole book of Esther. Why did the Holy Spirit make sure it's part of God's Word? Notice how the king is portrayed. The king is consumed with power. I will take on grace. He's concerned about image. How do I look in front of everybody, especially with that woman? Indulging in passions. Sleeping with one woman after another. As far as we know, no use for God. No part of his power plays. Has nothing to do with God. And here are God's people, the Jews. Just a small minority. You have to hide who you are. You can be ashamed of being a Jew. No power, of no reputation, having to deal with an ungodly world. But God's at work. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to go into exile? Let's just say Putin says, that's small potatoes to go to Ukraine. Let's just take on the United States. Let's capture it. And let's just bring a whole bunch of people to Siberia. You ever wonder what it would be like to be taken into exile and be under the domination of a pagan, ungodly culture? Well, we don't have to wait for that. Because the exile has come to us. We are becoming exiles in our own nation. As God's people, We're being pushed to the side. There's with a dominant, ungodly culture. What's that like? Let me ask you, how many politicians can you identify that openly serve Jesus Christ? Did you watch the Golden Globes Awards this past week? I didn't. But I probably, nobody mentioned Jesus Christ, or if they did, they did not honor him. Same can happen with the Grammy Awards, the Oscar nominees, and so on. How many university classrooms is God exalted, and especially his son Jesus? Look at the news feeds. How many are delighting in Christ? Here's the blank in the outline. How do you handle the ungodly being dominant in control? How do you personally handle that? Well, there's a number of ways that I would want to handle it, and I might join others saying, well, I'm getting angry. I'm going to fight. I'm going to bring them to court. You can't stop us. I'm going to do everything to fight these guys. Or I can be scared. I don't know how to fight. I'll just let somebody else do it. I will follow. I'll follow them on Twitter, whatever it may be. They're speaking my language. I'll say, yes, that's the right thing. And you might see me going into all kinds of conspiracy theories. But this is where I'm ending up right now. Just leave me alone. I like my home in Cedar Lake, Indiana. You ungodly, you just go your own way, do your thing. Just leave me alone. How do you handle the ungodly being in charge? I need to look at the book of Esther again. The question is, are the ungodly in charge? No way! God is still on the throne. Sure, you see the king and all going through all these political powers, these intrigues, the junk of daily life of the ungodly. You see what they're doing. But Esther is saying, and here's the next last blank, it shows that God is directing all the events. He has his purpose. In fact, notice what he does. He plants people in strategic positions. Right now, God has his people in strategic positions in government to be used by him. Even in Hollywood, there are people who are doing some beautiful artistic things that is being respected by others, and they are loyal followers of Christ. Right now, we have some intellectuals that are producing some works that are respected by the intelligentsia among educational institutions. But they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, God has his people planted to carry out his purposes. So I don't need to get angry. I don't need to follow these people with their weird ideas. I don't even need to run and hide in Cedar Lake, Indiana. I can confidently go forward in this world, being kind and loving even to my enemies, praying for them that God bless them, even pitying them. I can boldly tell the truth. I don't need to hide. I can go out and just honor Jesus Christ wherever I'm at. The book of Esther is reminding us, Even though we have a lot of ungodly things going on in the world, and even though they're dominant, God's still on the throne. He's carrying out His purposes. He's got His people right here. Let us pray. We thank You, O God, for reminding us who You are and what You are doing. We're grateful, O Lord, that we can belong to You. You hold us securely. We're grateful that You are on the throne. We pray that You'll continue to carry out Your purposes. Please bring in the kingdom of Your Son, Jesus Christ, so that He can be honored and glorified. In His name we pray. Amen.